go, but the monarchy is always there.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing In this program we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children As usual, most of the answers are based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we will be talking about a very, very important matter that is very relevant to our society and will continue on being relevant forever, and that is the subject of marriage. Dear Sayyid, when should we marry our children off?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'inir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم When we talk about marriage, it is obviously part of life. It's the sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله.
Right.
And it is the method of the continuation of life itself. Without it, obviously, life would not exist. Now, when we talk about marriage, Islam itself has put in place a system and how and when one should get married.
Right.
Now, it is very important to highlight that the Islamic law and the law of the land are two different things. So, for example, what Islam views as maturity is not the same for the secular system or the system of the world that we live in.
Right.
So, for example, when Islam requires the girls to fast at 9 years of age or to, you know, pray and stuff like that,
right.
Islam considers them to be mature. Now, this maturity in the system of the land is not accepted. That would be you have to be 18 in order for you to be mature.
Right.
With the boys, for example, is the same case, where you have to be 18, not 15, where Islam says you're 15, you're mature.
You're an adult then.
You're an adult now.
Right.
Being an adult, meaning what? Meaning you can get married. So if I'm a 15-year-old boy and I want to get married, would the system or the government that I'm living in allows me? You'll find 90.99% of governments would not allow such a thing.
That's a negative. Right.
Okay, so we have to say, well, first of all, now I know that people say, but I know there's a lot of buts.
Right.
But I'm saying to be you know, to draw the line first and foremost, that there are a huge difference between the Islamic law and the governmental law.
Of course.
Of whatever system that is.
Right.
Now, many people will try to mend and bend that law. They say, well, back in the day, women were different, men were different. They were like 15, 9, and right. 10, and they had big bodies and everything else was more accepted. Now time has changed. Women are, you know, they come up with it. I say, you know what? The law is the law. If you want to work around it, don't change the law. Let's just see where we're at.
Right. And on that note, dear say, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the age of marriage. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So when we say that Islam has put in place a system, that we have to take into consideration that such a system might not be very appealing to the current, you know, social people today, or
right.
the, you know, the civilized people,
right.
They might look at it as a backward system.
Right.
Now, Islamically saying, a girl wants to reach the age of 9, can she get married? Of course she can. Islamically, I'm saying.
Right.
But such a girl, she could not be mature. She could be just, you know, right? She could be like 30 centimeters tall. She must be very young.
And the opposite,
but
you can have a grown woman who's not mature.
It doesn't mean I'm a father, take my daughter, she's 9, and I give her away. Of course not. You know,
right.
There are things have to be taken into consideration Islamically. But having said that, the age is 9, the four boys is 15, that's maturity-wise.
That's the earliest.
Yeah, that's maturity-wise.
Right.
But then we have to look at the circumstances. What the circumstances, because since we can't usually now, I mean, even like the body of girls now when they're 9, they're too small to even, you know, to be
that depends
to be married,
age.
Right? Oh, it depends
right.
on the area.
And
stuff,
some look
obviously.
Like women and they're only 12, 11 years old. Like,
well, that
they
depends.
Say some mature more faster because of the stuff that we eat, the chemicals
So sometimes we're talking about brain maturity and sometimes we're talking about body maturity.
Right.
And sometimes you might have a woman that's, she's 9, but she's big.
Right.
Like as in Africa.
In terms of, right.
But in terms of maturity, she's a child. And
right.
vice versa. But
yeah.
we're saying that it's you know, it changes, so we're not
right.
going to make it as, you have to get
it's
a man.
It's not
a
rule.
We're saying Islamically is that, but then
right.
let's deal with the case itself.
Right.
Now, when it comes to marriage Islamically, Islam encourages at least, we can say this, encourages early marriages.
Right.
Islam doesn't want you to be 30, 40, 35, 25 when you get married.
Which is
he wants you
now.
To be married at your prime.
Right.
Right. At least in your teenage years. This is this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people. So when you are 15 and above, when the girl's 9 and above, their system from, you know, the harmonic system is at full activity.
It's an overdrive.
It's us peak.
Right.
Now,
yeah.
you have two ways. You could either show the child the halal way,
right.
or you could either show the child the haram way.
Which is what
now,
unfortunately
most
happens.
Most parents, what happens, they shy out from both. They can't talk to the kids about this concept.
Right.
And they cannot get them married. So they completely turn a blind eye to it.
They ignore it. And
they
think it will fix itself. It doesn't.
And they ignore it, right?
Right, yeah.
So that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, like I said, so Islam says, no, you know what? If the child is ready, if he's 15, 16, 17, if he's mentally, you can see that he's mentally ready, physically ready, you know, he has other things that can get married, why not? Get them married.
Right.
If the girl's ready, she's 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, whatever she's aging, if you find her ready, get them married. Then that's a call you have to make.
That's
but
your
Islam
duty.
Says if the earlier you get them married, the better. For example, we have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. He says when he talks about a woman, and obviously the same hadith and then applies to men as well. He says it's like she's like a woman's like a fruit. If it's ripe and you don't pick it, it gets rotten.
Right.
And then destroys the entire tree.
Right. And on that sobering thought, we will go on a quick break.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing when it is best to marry off your children. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Therefore, marriage becomes a very sensitive issue for parents, whether to tackle it from the desire of the teenager himself or from trying to accommodate his need Islamically.
Right.
And so we see most parents, they either fall into the neglect side of things or they just don't do nothing, right? So I have hardly seen any person or any parent deal with this in a proper manner.
Right, it's now, taboo to speak about it.
Yeah, so we always have to go back to the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the tradition and the hadith of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasallam.
Of course,
what they tell us.
Right,
you will find that the instruction that the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasallam give, they say try to get them married as early as they can. Because the longer you keep them without marriage, the longer they, at least, you know, they, first and foremost, their drive towards being with a partner dies out as they get older.
You could use some.
They find a lot of means haram to satisfy their desires.
Right.
And then they get older, they become more grumpy. They start to form their own opinions, and then they fight against their wives, and then they have this issue.
They even revolt against the traditional system of marriage.
Yeah, so they would have this family issue, right, where if they get married, the younger they get married, the closer they become. They, you know, they form their opinions and their ideas together,
right,
you know, as one. So the earlier, if you look at marriages even in the past, the earlier the people got married, the more lasting their marriages are.
Right.
The later they get married, the faster they get a divorce.
They had a very strong emotional bond.
Yeah, so as they get older, so not only the drive is not there to be with a person, and now you got married to someone that are completely different from you. And you say to yourself, why am I with them?
Right, yeah.
And then problems happen, fights happen, then divorce. So as we see, and with the media and everything else, the consensus is don't get married. Marriage is not good. If you have any needs, there are ways to fulfill your needs. Leave it alone. If you want to get married, think of when you get 40.
You always bring up this statistical number that 50% of marriages end up in divorce.
Yeah, so this is exactly what they're doing. Right. So this is what happens. If you go over two generations, you're trying to brainwash them not to get married.
Right.
They're not going to get married. They get very late. Then they get married. The marriages break. The third generation, now they have statistics about you.
Right.
You know how it works? Yeah, it's work in progress. So don't think of it as just natural. Where Islamically, people have neglected Islam and the teachings of Islam, and they just started going by the system of the land of what people think is correct.
What's culturally appropriate, unfortunately.
So even the Prophet says there will come a time when you see the ma'ruf munkar and munkar ma'ruf.
Yeah.
You know, so the idea will switch. You see evil good and good is evil.
Right.
And we see that especially when it comes to marriage and marrying, the teenagers at a young age.
Right. This is a serious problem that we are facing, dear Sayyid, especially in our Islamic societies who unfortunately think that development equals lesser kids, because statistically you will be better off economically if you have lesser children.
Of course.
And of course, this we now see the consequences of this, dear Sayyid. Sayyid, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. We also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Take care. Do you know?
know what Islam says. It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all by the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. بارئ الخلائق أجمعين. أعث الأنبياء والمرسلين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. The topic this Fatimiyya has been having a connection, an emotional connection with Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha. We said that we want to talk about the emotional connection and relationship with Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha. This is important for us. One of the points that was mentioned, and I think I'll highlight this one, this was, I think I can say, most important. In the context of the battle with the kuffar, with the enemies of Islam, with the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, we have seen warriors like Hajj Qasim, may Allah bless his soul, this great shaheed. We are reaching the anniversary of this Shahada of Hajj Abu Mahdi and Hajj Qasim Rahmatullah alayhima wa ridwanullah ta'ala alayhima. When we read, when we see, when we watch their connection to Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha, in the most difficult of times, dire needs, times where it seemed like everything is over, tawassul to Fatima to Zahra. And those who have been through this, those who've been part of the struggle against the enemies of Islam, and they've continued it, and they've faced situations where they know what dire situations means, and they have experienced tawassul to Fatima to Zahra, they understand why it is said that the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'in, according to their own words, when they were in difficult times in the struggle, they went to Fatima to Zahra, salamullah alayha, and asked her for help. They sought intercession through her. And those times, one begins to understand why at those times, those most difficult of times, the heart of a believer who is in touch with Fatima to Zahra, who has that emotional connection with her, is able to remember her, ask for help, and keep going. And after that tawassul, one realizes that they're still going. I think I've mentioned this before. One of the shuhada, great shuhada of the war that the international community had against the Islamic Republic, in that war, there were many shuhada, many great shuhada. Many of them had very special connections with Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. One of them is Shahid Burunsi. Shahid Burunsi was a construction worker, maybe to a certain degree, we could call him a contractor, but not the way we think, you know, big con. No, someone had maybe has a couple workers working with him, and he's got his expertise in a certain arena or area of construction. I don't know exactly what that was, but he was a professional construction or someone with expertise in construction in a certain area of it. Not that he had been educated in that, just through experience, the old time type of, you know, construction work. And he was part of the revolution, very, very religious, very spiritual. And when the war started, he went to the war fronts and was involved. In one of the operations they had when they were going towards the Ba'athists, they got caught in a minefield. These minefields are deadly. They were supposed to be cleared out by others, but something had happened and that had not happened. And so they had to get through this for Islam. And here they are, they don't have a way. And it's pitch black, complete darkness. He pleads to Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, asks her for help with this understanding. And he gets a response in a way that he can hear. This is mentioned, there's witnesses to this. No one else could hear her. But Fatima al-Zahra spoke to him. And she said, "You get your soldiers, I will guide you, listen to me." He didn't see, he heard her. And he told his soldiers to follow every step very carefully. And they got through that minefield with the guidance of Fatima al-Zahra. These are examples, of course. Fatima al-Zahra, who can guide these soldiers of Islam fighting the Ba'athist Saddam and all those who backed him in those difficult times, she can guide them through a minefield. They cannot see where mines are. Any step in the wrong direction would completely jeopardize a mission and they would be dying. Fatima al-Zahra, who can do this, can guide people in the minefield of jihadun nafs. We have plenty of minefields plenty of them. We hit these things. We have no idea. If I go this way, it may be an explosion. I go that way. I don't know what to do. I don't know what the direction is. Ask Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. With that understanding, she can help. The minefield of ideological warfare, cultural warfare, all the various forms of warfare for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this jihad fi sabilillah that we're all part of one way or another, some more than others. Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha can guide us through this. She can, if we have that understanding, she will speak and we can hear. If we don't have that understanding, we cannot tap into that. We will never tap into it. We will never look into it. We will never speak to her in that way. We will never ask her in that way. And if she speaks to us with our deficiency, with that thought process of ours, which does not see her present, does not see her involved, does not see her capable, then I'm not going to hear. Not because she didn't speak. It's because I didn't hear. My ears were deaf. She did speak. Inshallah, we go through that and we're able to, inshallah, hear her and hear her guidance, inshallah.
أسعفيني بفيضك المعطاء
إنه سلمي إلى العلياء فامنحي نفحة الحياة يا سبيلي إلى النجاة يا طريقا إلى العلا زهراء يا طريقا إلى العلا
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
فاطم الزهراء
Simple question.
Who's really responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? The recent drowning of at least 27 migrants has led to renewed calls for a new approach to the ongoing crisis caused by those trying to start a new life in the United Kingdom. While British government officials claim it is on track to fix the broken asylum system, legislation has been criticised for making it harder for those arriving by boat to claim asylum in Britain. Those who speak for refugees even say the new proposals are actually cruel.
There's a pattern to the problem. A large proportion of these migrants come from Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. All countries torn apart by conflict supported or even started by Anglo-American military escapades. Furthermore, while the UN Refugee Agency says deaths can be avoided with coordinated action, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson and French President Emmanuel Macron have fallen out after the French President objected to Mr. Johnson's accusations that France has not done enough to stop migrants crossing the channel. The impact of these political and military conflicts has turned out to be lethal, War and conflict disrupt countries and entire regions, forcing migrants to flee. In their desperate efforts to start a new life, some pay traffickers large sums to assist them in their efforts to cross the Channel to England. This leads to illegal immigration, increasing tensions between France and the United Kingdom, and deaths in the sea, while France and Britain blame each other for the migration issue and the human toll of those who drown. To what extent is the UK responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? And who should be creating a new place for people to live after escaping from war-torn conflicts in which the United Kingdom plays a part? Simple questions with important answers. And we begin our inquiry with a straightforward and direct question. What does the public think of the deaths of 27 migrants who drowned while trying to cross the Channel? We put that to the public here in London. This is what they told us.
A boat which is about the size as that one that goes up and down the river here, the small one. 27 people were on it and it capsized and they drowned this last week. Yeah, and they just drowned and their bodies were washed up on the shore. Yeah.
It's so sad to hear that. Yeah, I mean, things like that should not be happening in the future, of course.
It's an absolute tragedy, and I just wish that there were actually legal safe routes for people to get to Britain in order to claim refugee status.
The way that we... So we talk about, you know, helping people and things like foreign aid, but when there's real issues like people trying to escape persecution, I think it's shameful that the government, you know, practically ignores or tries to deflect the problem.
I mean, it's just a shame, really, isn't it? I mean, it's upsetting when anyone dies, let alone migrants. I mean, there's the whole... I'm sure like, an overwhelming majority are just trying to escape what can be just explained nothing short of an absolute travesty.
Sad and disappointed.
I don't think that's very nice to hear at all.
They have family, they have mother, father, sons, daughter, and I think we or the government need to pay the attention in that case.
I think it's a terrible tragedy. I don't think anyone deserves to die when trying to gain freedom and have the rights that we should all be given as human beings upon this earth.
Well, obviously, wasted life is always a tragedy, but it would not happen if people didn't get on broken lilos and try to cross the busiest waterway in the world in treacherous weather.
Horrific, and why don't we have a secure way whereby these people fleeing from Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria are able to come to this country? I think we've opened the doors to, is it 3 million from Hong Kong? Why can't we find a humane, civilised way of helping these people?
It's very sad. It's sad that they have to move, like, come over here and try and find, like, obviously living over here. Like, it's sad that they have to do that, like, rather risk their life than just trying to find a better life where they actually are. I don't know, it's quite sad.
French government is responsible for us because that's their border. And then the British government should taking care of their English waters or English Channel to control the border. I think nobody should risk their life for better life.
It's terrible. It shouldn't have never happened in the first place. I mean, they should just have safe passage to prevent this to start with.
First, I suppose, used the word tragic, and it is a tragedy.
Obviously, I think everybody can be completely sympathetic to the situation. And yeah, of course, I think everybody was greatly saddened by the situation, considering there were children involved as well, which makes it even worse.
Many are refugees from conflicts fought by Britain, including in Afghanistan, Iraq, and other Middle Eastern countries. In the public's view, what responsibility does the UK have for these deaths?
I think we have a responsibility to provide safe passage for people to come here to attempt to claim refugee status. If we feel that we have the right to go and intervene in different ways around the world, then we have the responsibility to kind of follow up the results of that, I think.
Oh, we have massive responsibility. You know, it's anything that, you know, is initiated or guns that we sell to different parties in these conflicts is entirely, you know, the British government's responsibility to do something about it.
There's a very, very valid argument to make that to a certain extent, intervention in certain countries has worsened political situations. I mean, the arguable thing, you know, you can look at situations like maybe Syria or Iraq. Afghanistan is a very good one, I think.
I think we're responsible if we're involved in the conflict, but we're also responsible as a better off country to help people who are not safe.
It's hard to pinpoint the exact responsibility if the conflict that they're running from is caused by the UK, or at least contributed to by the UK. There's definitely some responsibility there, in my opinion anyway.
Well, this should be something that maybe the governments of the world should look at, and those of us who have more to give should be able to give and allow safe haven for these people.
I think we do have some responsibility for taking our fair share of refugees from conflicts that we've had a part in.
They're mainly refugees from countries which have internal problems, and that's why there was an influence from the British. And there are a number of countries that they could have stopped in along the way if they truly wanted somewhere that was just safer than where they came from.
These crossings are a consequence of us so-called global Britain meddling around in the Middle East, so we have a lot of responsibility.
I don't really know who to blame, but I'm pretty sure both sides should be responsible, like both France and the Britain part, because is there a kind of shared channel, I guess, so.
There's some implicit responsibility because, you know, we've armed these countries, we've been involved militarily, and we haven't supported some of the kind of the transportation of the immigrants in the first place that were suffering in these countries.
That's a very loaded question. I think, obviously, they've travelled many miles to get to the UK. Clearly, I think there's a lot of discussion about being housed in the first border call of whichever country they go to. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. I'm not an expert in that situation, but I guess if they do get to the UK, they're entitled to a hearing. They're entitled to the civil liberties, and obviously they're entitled to actually put their case forward. And that's the problem. I don't think they do get that. And perhaps the UK needs to have a rethink on that point.
Yes, some days ago also I heard about the problem in Afghanistan. I think that's something that is impossible to think in the 21st century.
French police have been seen to watch on as many refugees board boats to cross the channel. What do people here in Britain think of the French allowing migrants to make these hazardous crossings?
The French police have watched on. They've been filmed watching on while the traffickers send the boats across. What do you think about that?
I mean, it's difficult because if they... I don't know, that's a tough one, because if they stop them, then they stop them being able to try and find somewhere safer. But at the same time, it's not a safe journey either. But I don't know, that's a tough one.
From a legal perspective, it very well could be justified. From my opinion, that doesn't come across as right.
Yeah, I wish that there was closer and better tempered and more even collaboration between Britain and France and between Britain and the rest of the EU over this, to be fair. It's obviously not ideal that people are being allowed to launch themselves into small, unsafe boats into the channel. We've seen the result of that this year, so I wish that that wasn't happening.
If these start the war, obviously we should be taking responsibility for it. So, I mean, yeah.
The entire international community needs to take some responsibility and work together, like I say, to try and find a solution.
If you're seeing somebody getting on a boat that you know is probably not going to make it, I mean, in my opinion, I would be saying, don't make that crossing.
I think it's a responsibility of the French government.
Didn't see them to know if that's true or not. If it is, then they should be held accountable, but I haven't seen any evidence either way on that.
A very complex issue. I think it's wrong of them to not intervene, although there's always circumstances around everything. But I think there's always a duty of care to people, no matter who or where they come from.
I can't understand how we haven't taken back control from the French police.
I think that's part of the reason why they want to come over here, because they're just not getting looked after very well, clearly, are they? If they're getting allowed to get on the boats, it's causing tragedies and they're allowing it to happen. We're trying to stop it and they're allowing it to happen and allowing them to come while we're trying to stop.
I think British government, to be honest, because if you get involved in someone else's business, and there is always the consequences. So you have to face the consequences.
Basically, it's wherever they seek in, whichever country they look at to find asylum, that's where they should be housed in the first place.
I think what I probably would like to say, you wouldn't want to repeat, but I think that's absolutely disgusting. Clearly, if it's on the shores of the UK, we would expect the police to do their duty, and I think the same thing should apply to the French police.
The statistics underline the size of the issue and how little Britain is really doing to fix it. The Home Office plans to accept 5,000 people in the first year of the Afghan Citizens Resettlement Scheme, and up to 20,000 more afterwards. However, by late November 2021 alone, it is estimated that during this year, over 26,000 people, many from Afghanistan, had already arrived in small boats after crossing the channel illegally. Yet the Afghan conflict, in which the UK played a central role, generated 2.5 million refugees, of whom 2.2 million live in Iran and Pakistan, showing how small the UK's contribution is to fixing the problem it helped cause.
Who should be held responsible for finding new homes for refugees escaping conflicts fought by Britain?
I think a lot of responsibility therefore comes onto the government to make sure that we can give safe passage to these refugees and we can allow them in and look after them, as the conflict is our fault.
I believe they should have handled the issue like in a more precise manner.
Just because that's the country they went in first doesn't mean that country has equal responsibility for them being a refugee in the first place.
We're partly responsible, and countries should work together. Unfortunately, we seem to be global Britain going it alone, but we should work, like with the health crisis on COVID, countries should work together to solve these problems, be it climate change, refugees. It's a shame that we don't have anyone with any diplomatic skills from Lord Frost, Rab, Priti Patel, Boris, to make sure we are responsible global citizens.
It should be a shared effort between more governments. I'd say Britain, France, and whoever participated in those wars. That would seem fair to me.
Allow them to make the crossing. Letting people make something that's unsafe, where they could possibly lose their lives, is almost like a criminal act. They're complicit in the deaths, in a way, by letting that happen. Yeah.
Well, again, I think it's down to probably every country to do their part. And we hear all the figures on the media. You never know whether you're hearing the right figures or not. Fairly obviously, I think other countries in Europe probably have taken more than the UK, and possibly the UK need to rethink their policy in that respect.
Who's actually responsible for rehousing people who've been victims of conflict that Britain itself has led or been involved in?
I think if people have refugee status in Britain, then Britain is responsible for rehousing them. We shouldn't forget that Britain has, I think, around about 1% of the world's refugees here. We have a tiny, tiny percentage of the world's refugees. And if we want to see ourselves as global Britain, as a country that has a role on the global stage, then we need to step up and take responsibility for some of this.
I would not like to comment on that, yeah, but these things should not be happen. I mean, if they are watching it, they should have stopped it, of course.
I don't want to just pile blame onto my own government. It's obviously the responsibility of all governments to try and find a solution for these people.
But it is our responsibility as humans, as common man, to account for one another. So not just the government, but we all, as a collective, need to step up and do something about it.
My opinion is, rather than trying to figure out exactly who is responsible, is that if you feel you can do something, and as a country, if we feel we can do something, then we just should.
What is the public's advice to the British government about refugees who risk death in the process of trying to cross the channel?
I think these practices should be stopped. I mean, force measures should be taken to stop it, because if the people are trying to cross the channel, they can lose their lives. So, yeah, of course.
My advice to government would be to work with people, with our friends and colleagues in the EU, to step up and to act more humanely, to give people safe passage routes.
If the government wants to, you know, be re-elected, they need to take action and do something about it.
There are plenty of people in the country who would want to help. It's just reaching out and maybe putting together a system where people who can help and can provide housing, or even if it's just temporary, you know, there's a lot of people with spare bedrooms.
Everybody knows it's an issue, and it's been an issue for quite some time. My advice would be stop ignoring it. Do something.
Let's try and find a way where they don't have to risk death, and we can help them if it is that we're responsible.
Oh, I think, the Britain can help people who are homeless to find homes and so on.
I would say it's a very complex situation, but human life has to be saved amongst anything else. But I think rather than spending so much time trying to dissuade people from crossing, they should look at the reason why the people are going in the first place.
Work with other countries in a diplomatic manner to find a solution.
Should be able to give them set boats and, you know, better like accommodation to come over on, rather than just a dinghy that's probably going to sink halfway across. Like, we've got the boats, we've got like all the lifeguards and everything. We could be helping save more than anything. Do you know what I mean? We have lifeguards that swim the channels on a night time to make sure everything's all good. So we could be making things a lot safer, and communication with the other governments as well is even better. Like,
it doesn't matter what their like what country they came from, but their life matters. So they should be taken care of. They should have been taken care of.
Not all the immigrants are genuine immigrants. Most of them, they are economic immigrants. So finding ways to support them in their own country so they don't have to cross the borders. First place, if they have come over risking their life, then find the ways to settle them.
Create a safe passage. That's all we need is a safe passage. They shouldn't be risking their lives in the first place. Otherwise, they are complicit in what's happening.
Again, I think we need to put something into place, a more meaningful policy in place to give these people a chance to have their story heard, to have their situation checked.
The 27 migrants who drowned in the English Channel as they tried unsuccessfully to reach British shores made the headlines. These fatalities also provoked a bitter war of words between British and French politicians after UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson attacked French authorities and, by implication, the French President himself, Emmanuel Macron, for failing to prevent the crossings.
Many make these dangerous journeys because of the impact of British conflicts on their homelands. A number of observers now believe that Britain must accept responsibility for causing much of the migrant problem. It seems a tragic irony that after travelling thousands of perilous kilometres from their war-torn homelands, desperate migrants seeking a new life drown within sight of the very country that turned them into refugees.
آن را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
About the following in the footsteps of Prophet of Islam and the Imams, Imam Khomeini says, the Islamic country should follow the Prophet of Islam and the Imams of Islam just as their conduct was one of the kindness toward the brothers, the people, the Muslims. We too, who are their followers, should behave kindly like them and strive to bring up our children in an Islamic way. If the youth are brought up in an Islamic manner, they will be honest and will not commit acts of betrayal. They will be useful for the country. I hope that God Almighty give you success, health, and assistance.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, and we are looking at some point of views made by Al-Imam Al-Khumayni Ridwanullahi alayhi. Imam Khomeini said in one of his speeches, he said, all intellectuals plus westernized people and all the power wielders put together cannot produce the 15th of Khordad, June 5th, uprising. This is a very powerful statement by Imam Al-Khomeini. However, I'm not going to look at that whole phrase. I'm going to look at one word. He said intellectuals and westernized. I want to look at the word westernized. We have so much Muslims around the world. The West, they have realized that gun and a tank and a missile no longer wins a battle. It used to be maybe back in the day, but now it's useless. The more you actually fight people, the more you send bullets and missiles towards them, the stronger they become, the more determined they become. So they said that's a war that we can never win. So let's try another war. Let's try to mess with their minds. Let us try to change their beliefs. Let us change the way they see things.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
So then the media came into play, and then we have this what we call the soft war, where it is the war on the minds, the war on the intellectuals and the intellect of a person. And you see that the media had done such a good job in terms of evil that it had made so many people completely westernized. They thinking like the westerners, they act like the westerners, they move like the westerners, they eat like them, they dress like them. Even their haircuts are like them. That's how much westernized some of the Muslims have become, and some countries of the Muslims have become. And that is a very sad reality to see. This is something that we need to oppose. They come to us under the names of freedom and freedom of choice and a freedom of this and a freedom of that. And they want to deprive us of our Islamic beliefs, our Islamic culture. When in Iran, for example, we stand against these things because we don't want to be westernized. We want to have our faith. We want to have our beliefs. So as a Muslim, wherever you are, make sure, give attention to the fact that you should not become a westernized puppet without realizing it. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In Amir al-Mu'mineen's eyes and in his understanding and in from his perspective, that there are many things which are considered to be human rights and human beings should have and should indulge themselves in. Among these rights is the right to learn. And the right to learn is in fact a very basic human right that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon His servants and upon His creation. Now, you might think, well, obviously everyone has a right to learn and everyone can learn. But how true is that statement? If we look at the world around us, we see that we are subjected to systems that dictates first what I should and should not learn, right? And two, which people should and should not learn. So you can see that we have this system in a place that tries to educate our kids into basically making them, you know, workplace, as we say, workplace ready. That's it. You've been taught to be a doctor, an engineer, I don't know, a chiropractor, just a job. That's what you've been taught. You haven't been taught to think. You haven't been taught to